Now, as is our habit, this is a moment where we pause and we go to God's Word, and we are in the habit here at Great Commission Baptist Church of taking books of the Bible, and we start at the very beginning of the book, and we work all the way through to the very end of the book, so that we are taking each verse as it comes and each chapter as it stands. We don't skip over things that we might not like or might be maybe offensive to us. We just walk through. And as it is, by God's providence, today we come to a section, the next section of the epistle of Paul to the Romans, that is chapters 9 through 11. We're not going to do all of those today. We're going to break these up over many weeks to come, and we're going to take a look at what it is that God has said to us through Paul in these chapters, and how it is that they are going to be kind of like a belt that buckles together all of the theology and all of the things that Paul has said from Romans 1:1 to chapter 8. And so I'm going to begin today and read for us verses 1 through 13. We're only going to deal with the first five verses, really, but this is going to lead us into next week and where we're going to be headed. But let's hear the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 1. If you have your Bibles and you're not sure where that is, you go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and then Romans. It's kind of right there at the beginning of the New Testament still. And here's what it says. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They're Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time, next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Why don't we pause again and just pray that God will lead us this morning as we seek his face to hear from him. Father, would you move now through your Spirit? Father, would you help my stuttering and stammering lips and my tongue that is so weak be able to articulate the truths that are from your heart to us through Paul? And Father, would you work in our hearts and our ears and our minds so that we might delight and savor as sweet what you have here for us in your word. Father, we ask this and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you are a careful reader of the Bible, you will inevitably encounter seemingly impossible moments or things or questions that are incredibly hard to put together and rectify. Some of these are results of narratives in the Bible that are written by different people in different books that are putting together things that are huge and important and a worldview and a history that I think is unified and consistent from beginning to end. But yet there are some spots that are more difficult than others. Sometimes you encounter things that are more theological in nature that seem hard to put together. In fact, I think that Paul's letter to the Romans leads us through many of these type of theological landmines that seem to be hard for us to justify and might even bring us to an end of a faith inquiry or journey. In fact, some of these we encountered when Paul said, "Now what about?" Or when he said, "What shall we say about?" And he raised questions maybe that we weren't even thinking. And then we thought, "Oh, that's a good question. What about that?" And the truth is, I think that's why it's so important where your starting point is as you begin to look at God's word. If you begin by questioning God's character or the Bible's veracity, any little bump that you encounter that I'm talking about really might lead your heart to exclaim, "Here it is, here's my proof, here's why I'm going to drop everything." And that's true also because our unregenerate hearts, hearts that have not been moved to life by the Holy Spirit, really don't need much convincing to align with sin and to be done with the whole God and Bible old-fashioned thing. Now, that being said, I shared with you a few weeks ago my own struggle, many weeks ago, to really finalize the issue of the eternal security of the believer in Christ. I never doubted God, I never doubted the Bible, but I shared with you how a pastor helped me to see that the Romans road was brought to a crescendo, the gospel was brought to a height there in chapter 8 where so many people cling to, those verses that we read earlier, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation and no separation for those who are rightly walking with God indwelled by the Spirit. And I shared with you how that Romans 8 passage was just a salve to my soul. And it was just there that I said, "Yes, now this is the linchpin. This I can stand on. This is God's word. This is good." Until I really started to look intently and close. This was even kind of before, and then I went to seminary, at the fullness of the Bible in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I was in my first year of seminary, and I was intently studying both the history of Israel and all of the Old Testament stuff, and at the same time I was looking and dwelling on the four Gospels, because that's where I was in my study, and I was coming across all kinds of kind of puzzling things, assurances that I had already kind of clung to, but yet some interesting puzzling things, things where Jesus said, like, "Those that are mine, no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. And they are sealed for eternity by the Spirit in them." You go to Ephesians and what we looked at in Romans, even 8, as we walk through. And that was great. But yet I also encountered some really interesting things. And I saw afresh and anew things that the New Testament said were examples for us. That as we look at the Old Testament, you see God gets them out of Egypt, and almost immediately they're running in fear, ready to abandon him and go back to Egypt. And then you look at things like the judges, and there's this ongoing cycle of apostasy and falling away, and then God putting them into desperate situations and raising up a judge who would deliver them and rescue them. And I thought, what's going on? And Son, how do we put these together, especially when you take all of this backdrop of the Old Testament and you see that in the New Testament, Jesus bumps up against these religious leaders who are the heads of Israel and supposed to be shepherding Israel, and he says to them things like this: "Well, the reason you're rejecting me is actually because you're not of my sheep." And I thought, I mean, these are the religious leaders, and they're not of the sheep of God. And then he says things like this: "Actually, the truth is, you claim to be children of Abraham, but actually, you're not. You're children of the devil. Your father is the devil." And I thought, now, if this is an example for us, then how can we be sure? I mean, I know we have eternal security, but I was kind of wrongly assuming that there was a tension between the Old Testament and the New Testament in terms of security. But my question was, how could we ever be sure? And I remember this just kind of stopping me in my tracks. And I stepped into a professor's office in my second year, and that was kind of my confession. How can we be sure? I mean, I know we have the eternal security, but look at Israel. They had the covenants. They had God, God who was faithful, but their sinfulness was no different than ours, because I knew I wasn't better than them. I had the same kind of heart, and seemingly God was sifting them. And yet, by the time you get to the New Testament, it's primarily Judah and Benjamin, two of the 12 tribes kind of left. What? They're just a shell of who they were in Exodus. How can we be sure that our security is secure when God's own people rejected the Messiah who were pointed, they were pointed to him all through the Old Testament and directed to his coming? How can we stand on the declarations of Romans chapter 8? Now, I never doubted God's sovereignty. I knew the truth was this. He has the prerogative as God and creator to do as he pleases, that he is free in every way and absolutely sovereign in every way to do as he pleases, and it will always be good. It will always be right. It will always come with a character of mercy and grace, and that's just because of who he is. I had no doubt of that. But I knew the reality of sin and how insidious and devious Satan is to trample faith. And I knew God was always right, and so I figured whatever God did with Israel was just and fair and right, and so too with me. And how could we be sure? Now, truthfully, some of my ideas then needed a lot of biblical refinement, like all of our ideas do continually need to be refined. But this was my new struggle. And then came the answer. All I needed to do was turn one page over from the previous linchpin of my security, Romans 8, to the next three chapters of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Then came this wonderful class that I took, Romans in the Greek. Doesn't that sound tantalizing? Doesn't that just get your soul going? Romans studied in the Greek. Ah, that was marvelous. It really was. Because then, now I had a salve to my soul like Romans 8 previously had been. And these chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, some of the hardest, most disputed and debated chapters in all of the New Testament, in all of the Bible, really, they actually became as sweet to me as any of the chapters in all of the Bible. Because I saw them. They were like this belt that pulled together all of the theology of Romans 1 through 8 and wrapped it up together and helped it to stand up and to stay up and to have a form and a function and a purpose, and it had an answer, and it was as sweet as anything that I had ever encountered in all of God's Word as I really dug in to understand. I had read it before, but as I really took it and understood it, it became sweet. Because I knew our Baptist faith and message. That's kind of our confessional statement. It's what we gather around. I knew the second paragraph so well. I mean, I was there. It's in a section, if you go looking for it, it's called God's Purposes of Grace. It says this, that all true believers endure to the end. Amen. That's good stuff. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by his Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace. Praise be to God. But shall persevere to the end. They will make it across the finish line. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit. This is the Baptist faith and message still talking. They might impair their graces and comforts and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgment on themselves. Yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. How good that was. And my faith, what was there. And I knew that I had this mixture of Romans 7 struggle in sin and how easily I could be lured by sin and the wily propositions of sin and what it offered. But then I was directed to the first paragraph and reminded, this is the first paragraph of our Baptist faith and confession. This is what we believe as Southern Baptists. We believe that paragraph that I just shared, but this is what came ahead of it, which makes it more understandable. Election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. That's what we saw when we walked through Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. It's consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, unchangeable. And it excludes boasting and promotes humility. Wow. It just brought it all together. And I didn't believe this because of what the Baptist Faith and Message said. I believed it because God's word confirmed what was there in the confession. Now, in spite of everything that I've said up to this point, the truth is Romans 9, 10, and 11 really isn't a treatise on God's sovereignty and election. It includes that, but that's not really what its primary intent is all about. In fact, the reason Romans 9, 10, 11 is so crucial is because at the heart, it answers that question that I had. How can I be so sure if Israel missed it? What about us? How can I be sure? What is going on? Did God's promises fail? Was God, Paul just too optimistic about Israel? And why is it that they're not coming to faith? Why was the word of God what it was, and yet God's chosen people, Israel as a whole, were not turning to Christ and being saved in mass quantities? I mean, this is where we started. Turn back to Romans chapter 1. If you remember way back when we started this letter, Paul says this, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Well, so we should expect that we're seeing that, especially because Jesus said salvation is from the Jews. I mean, this we should expect that. What's going on? And then we get to Romans chapter 3, and Paul has built this doctrine that everyone, everywhere, regardless of where they are rebels. They're glory-robbing rebels, and they stand accused and condemned and wrong and unrighteous before God. There's none that are righteous, not even one. And so Paul asks this question, Romans chapter 3, verse 1, "So what advantage then does the Jew have if he's just like the Gentile? Or what value is there to circumcision?" And yet, look, verse 2, he says, "Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Absolutely not." In fact, it's that very thing that Paul is going to pick up here in Romans 9 and begin to elaborate on and expand on so that we can say, indeed, all that stuff that he said in Romans 8 is absolutely true. We have a security, even though it appears from our vantage point, though wrong, that something is amiss and off. And so, indeed, Romans 4 and 5, there should be a faith like Abraham and a peace that we have with God by faith because we're justified. But again, Romans 9 through 11 is an explanation or a commentary, if you will, to help us to understand better, even though in part, how it is that Romans 1 through 8 is ironclad and how it is that God's word has not and will not ever fail. Ever. And what Paul does is to show how God's faithfulness is seen most clearly in his sovereign grace. I've never been a person to be needing to be named by some other person to verify where my theology is or where it stands as a follower of Jesus. certainly influenced by many people. You know that, Spurgeon being right up there at the top. But at the end of the day, my most important position is, what does God's word say? It's my belief coming from here. It is this where my belief comes from. God's word alone. That's what I want to stand on. And over the next weeks, as we walk through chapters 9, 10, and 11 together, I want us to walk through these chapters and let them settle into us and speak and shape us. And I want us to take them as they stand. I want to give you the full counsel of God's word and not jump over chapters. You know what the truth is? It would be easy to go from chapter 8 to chapter 12. There are some scholars that say they're not really sure what Paul's doing in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because if you end with nothing, no, I'm convinced that nothing in all of creation will separate us from the love of Christ, love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, that's a rousing crescendo. And it kind of makes sense to say, therefore, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. But I have to assume this, that there's no textual evidence that ever Romans circulated without chapters 9, 10, and 11. And I don't think it's Paul just inserting some sermon that he had prepared and wanted to pull in some time and add some stuff to it. I have to assume that Romans 9, 10, and 11 are part of the mercies of God that Paul is appealing to, so that our lives are rightly shaped in proper obedience to the mercies of God. And so that's why I don't want us to jump over. I want us to walk through and teach what the Bible teaches and take it for what it says, not what I would like it to say or like it to teach, but what it says. So I'm asking you to go with me through these chapters and let them speak for themselves in the way that they do. And like I said, a few weeks ago, we walked through gingerly through that thing about predestination. And just like I said then, we might believe different things about them, but we still have to believe it. We can't just say we don't believe these categories and these words. We do. By the way, one of the big words that we're going to hit on here in 9, 10, 11 is this word election, this electing or choosing that God does. But I don't know if you realize this or not. It's actually embedded in everything that we do as followers of Christ, believe it or not. Because think about it. Who are we as a gathered people, especially if you are a member of this collection of people, who are Christ's followers? What do we call ourselves? Great Commission, Baptist. All right, there you go. Good. Good. Some of you are still awake. It's not a trick question, actually. Great Commission Baptist Church. Now, I know a lot of people have taken things like denominations out. No, we're Providence Church, or we're the Somerville Community Church or something like that. And I get that. You know, we might take denominations out, but still, most everybody keeps the word church. You know why? Did you know that the Greek word for church is ekklesia? It's built off of the same word as eklektos, which is chosen. In fact, when we say we're Great Commission Baptist Church, it means we're the called out ones that God has reserved for himself. Now, there's, you know, we don't believe that we're the only ones getting in, right? That's not us. We believe that there's a whole host of many tribes and tongues and nations who will be gathered around the throne, provided that they come through Jesus Christ. But coming through Jesus Christ is what makes you part of the ecclesia, the called out ones, the chosen out ones, if you will. In fact, that's what Romans 8:33 says. Who will bring a charge against God's elect, eklektos, or his chosen ones, his choice people whom he loves? And the answer was no one, because he's God. Now, so for that purpose alone, we should be interested in Romans 9, 10, and 11 to see what Paul is doing here. Another reason is because this is hot on the topic of the news today, isn't it? Anybody know who some guy, there's this guy, Tucker, you've heard of him, Tucker Carlson. He's had some interviews with some other, there's a Senator Ted, Cruz. He also sat down with another guy. There was an ambassador to Israel, Huckabee. I'll encourage you to go. I also encourage you not only listen to those conversations, but go and listen to a guy by the name of Al Mohler, who's president of Southern Seminary, and another guy by the name of Todd Friel, who's he kind of has this thing called Wretched. It used to be radio. I think it's still that, but it's all YouTube now because there's not much radio anymore. But they kind of go through Tucker's not really great theology that he's pushing, and not that the other guys have necessarily great theology either, but they walk through and help us to see. And you know what some of the chapters are that they help to make sense of this hot button topic? Romans 9, 10, and 11. So, this is important. But what we're going to do as we walk through this next movement in Romans 9, 10, and 11, we're going to look at it from the perspective of this, the faithfulness of God. That God is unerring in his steadfastness to justify all who believe. In other words, what we're going to see is what Paul actually is doing here is he's going to step back and he's going to help us to see, wait a second, no, God's word has not failed. In fact, God's promises have not failed because he is unerring in his steadfastness and he is always right and true to his promises. And when he says he will justify all who believe, you know what he will do? He has justified them. He has glorified them. He is in the process of doing that and has done it. And in fact, one of the things that we're going to see that Paul is doing in 9, 10, 11, he's actually vindicating God against any charge of injustice or capriciousness or anybody who would say that God is not worth trusting. In fact, in some ways, it's like when God speaks in Job. You remember? And when God speaks, you can be sure all mouths are stopped. Because who has a higher perspective than God? None, right? Now, and then what we're going to find out is after we walk through this and savor it rightly, I think, you know what we're going to be able to do? Chapter 8, yes, no condemnation, no separation. Oh, struggle in sin and yet with hope, chapter 7. We're going to read backwards. That makes sense. New identity, chapter 6, through the new birth and what the Holy Spirit does. Chapter 5, indeed, we are at peace with God through Jesus Christ. It makes sense. Yes, okay. Chapter 4, Abraham's kind of faith makes sense. Yes, God, instill that in me. The gospel, chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, no boasting? Absolutely. There's no room for boasting. Praise be to God. In fact, these chapters should move us and just position us not to scrutinize, but to marvel at the majesty of who this God is. So that we understand exactly what was prayed earlier, chapters 1 and 2. Yeah, God is just to declare none righteous, and yet his character gives mercy. Trust it, believe it, and delight in it. Now, for our time purposes this morning, what I want us to do is just take a look at the first five verses and notice, first, these chapters, and we really, I think, really need to get this. These chapters are not chapters to crush enemies in debate over, oh, you don't believe that, I believe this. That is not the point of these chapters. It is not to crush people who don't have a faith like ours. Because I want you to see the emotion and the burden from which Paul writes these chapters. It's a burden and a depth that comes with lament. I think Paul is writing these chapters with tears flowing from his eyes, even though he has this confidence of assurance in who God is and a character that is pristine and perfect in every way. In fact, notice what he says in verse 1. Just to help us, I mean, this is exactly what he says. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. In other words, his union with Christ has positioned him to always declare truthfully. You know why? Because God does not lie. And so as this is coming from Christ, we should expect this is the truth. And what he says, this burden is absolutely real. He's not making this up. He's not posturing for favor. He says, I'm not lying. And not only that, my conscience, which is the moral fabric of us that can either acquit or condemn, his doesn't condemn because it's driven by the Spirit. He says, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Some people looked at Paul and said, oh, Paul, you are a traitor to your people. Paul says, no, that's not me. Some people later in the history of the church picked up some of the stuff that Paul said and started developing anti-Semitic things. And you know what Paul would say? That's not me, because at my core, I'm a Jew. In fact, he's going to tell us that. And not only that, he would remind us, by the way, Jesus was Jewish too. So there's no room for any type of anti-Semitism or any other, for that matter. And he says, notice verse 2, I have great sorrow, and another couplet that matches that, and unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul is being moved out of in this lament because of this immense burden that he has in what he's about to say. And then notice he lays it for us exactly where that burden lies in verse 3. Notice what he says, because I've got this sorrow, I've got this burden, because I could wish. Now, this is, by the way, in Greek, a wish that is an impossibility. So he's declaring it, but the truth is this could never be. But nonetheless, this is the burden of his heart. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed. That word means anathema, or separated and devoted to destruction by God himself. Paul says, I wish that I might even be cut off from the living God, his grace, his mercy, his promises, the blood of Christ, which has changed everything, new heart taken away, an old stone card put back in, for the sake of, cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, that is my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's talking about his Jewish brothers, his nation. The only thing close to this that even parallels this is Moses in Exodus chapter 32, where he says, God, if you will not forgive your people, then blot me out of your book. But even here, it's even deeper and it's even more. In other words, I think what Paul is doing here is he's giving a fire, a spark from the fire of Christ's substitutionary love for us. And he's saying, if I could be cut off so that they might know the Messiah, I would do it. And Paul is thinking, I think, parents, loved ones, but not just them. Remember, I mean, he was from Damascus. Or not Damascus, he was outside of Jerusalem. And he's saying, I'd be cut off, not just for my family, but for my very kinsmen, the nation of people that I love. What about you? Could you imagine what kind of revival might happen if we had a fervency for our kinsmen to come to know Christ in this way, to have this kind of burden and urgency? In fact, some of you probably have that for loved ones. I've shared with you that when my children are not walking rightly, there's this burden in my heart that I would have done anything to see my kids walk rightly. I mean, this is what John says, that there's no greater thing than for a father to see his children walking in love and in the truth. Do you have that burden, but not just for your family, but for our town and our nation, our kinspeople? Could you imagine the revival that would break out if God laid on our hearts that now is the urgent time for us to declare and proclaim, and do tears stream from our eyes? And do we even say, I would be cut off for the sake of those in the inner circle of the Beltway to come to Christ? And not just the ones that I agree with, but the ones that I disagree with as well, for them to come to see it. But remember this, indeed, this is the same reason why Jesus looked and he said things like this, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you together like a hen just gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Indeed, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, but Paul knew this, just like we need to know, he could not atone for the sin of his people. And we cannot be the ones cut off and shed our blood and separated from God so that others might come to faith in Jesus Christ. There's only one man who can atone for the sins of the people. That's the man Jesus Christ. But you need to hear this, that what Paul is saying here is, I wish that I would be accursed, which what he's saying is, Israel now stands apart from Christ, anathema, cut off, accursed from the living God, separated for destruction. And their only hope is not peace in their city, though we should certainly desire that and want that. Their only hope is the man, Jesus Christ. Talking with Bob just a few weeks ago, and he shared, you know, he was supposed to go to Israel and do a mission trip, and I love what he shared. I don't want to steal too much of it, go to him and get more of it, but he said, you know, the more time I spend with Jewish people and in preparation for that trip, he said, they need Jesus. They need Jesus. Just like our families who are not walking with Christ need Jesus, and this town and our nation and the world. Now, notice, if Paul's lament is big, notice his lament is matched by the height of Israel's privileges. Think about it. Here's what he's saying. The reason why I have such a burden and such a sorrow is because if anybody had been primed to receive and embrace Messiah, it should have been Israel, right? Notice what he says. They are Israelites. To them belong adoption. Now, when he moves to Israelites, this is important because now he's not just talking about Jewish people. He's talking about the nation. He's talking about a distinct people that God separated from every other nation in the world and chose them out. And we're going to see how God was always choosing, and his choosing always had a narrowness to it next week. But they're Israelites, and to them belongs adoption. You know what God said about them? Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. You remember? Out of Egypt, I have called my son. They were adopted. In fact, I think it's the very reason why Paul picks up that thought of adoption in Romans 8 that we looked at. But also, if you're very careful, you'll read in Matthew, one of the things that Matthew's trying to do as a Jewish man writing to Jewish people to embrace the Jewish Messiah, he's trying to help them to see that Jesus has recapitulated all of the history of Israel. And one of those things was they were warned to flee Herod and to go where? Down to Egypt in order to fulfill what the prophet said, out of Egypt I will call my son, his only begotten son. And the amazing thing is this, the ones who were primed to see and enter and hear and embrace the kingdom and the fatherhood of God in Christ were the very sons who missed it, Israel. But not only is theirs the adoption, theirs is the glory. We just read that earlier. There was this glory in the law, and kind of picking up from Exodus 32 through 34. Moses went up on the mountain and he spent time with the living God, the one true God. And as he came down the mountain, if you remember, his skin and his face was just radiating the glory of God. In fact, it was so overwhelming that the people said, "We're terrified. You've got to cover your face." And so he did. He put a veil over his face. That's why we read earlier that even to this day, when the law is read, there's a veil not over their faces, but over their hearts. And there was a glory in the giving of that law that showed their condemnation and their wrongness and their sinfulness against God. But an even greater glory in the coming of the one who is the radiance of the glory of the living God, namely the man who? Jesus Christ. But theirs was the glory. You know why? Because the Shekinah glory of God came down and was with them. No other nation in the history of the world has ever known that. They weren't something amazing because they were amazing. They were something because God brought himself to them. That's a good word for us. Those who come to faith in Jesus Christ, they don't come because they're so amazing and smarter and more wiser and more cunning. You know why we come? Because the living God moves in our hearts and we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and he brings new birth to us. Do you have it? Receive it today. Listen, he goes on. Not only that, theirs is the covenants. Think about it. God made these promises with Adam, and if they're really even more than promises, they're binding agreements with Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David, and these are the ones that we inherit according to Galatians, but they come, we inherit them, they come from Israel, and yet also they come with the hope and the declaration that one day there will be a new covenant that we read about earlier, which renders the old covenant obsolete. If anybody should have been primed to receive that new covenant, which doesn't come from the New Testament, it comes from Ezekiel and Jeremiah 31, Israel should have been primed and readied for that, and yet they missed it. Paul is burdened for that. Theirs was the law. What a treasure the law is, right? Thou shalt not. So many people think, well, that's just God making my life miserable. That's not the living God. That's Satan talking. You know what the thou shalt nots are? They don't come from Hammurabi. They come from the very heart of God to help us to see the beauty of the boundaries of his righteousness, though we can't attain it. And that's what the law does. It helps us to see that we need one who will keep the law for us. And then when he does and we receive that by faith and we get this new heart, you know what we delight to do? Delight in the law. And we say, God, keep me in the boundaries here, which is the boundary of your holiness. For you are a holy God, and I see that in your law in every way. And yet, they rejected it, the one who would be their law keeper. Theirs not only is the law, but the service of God or the worship. In other words, all of the ideals of worship that we see all over the world, everywhere, people are worshipers. But the only way to worship rightly, we pick up from the Old Testament as we see the one true God declaring, here is the way in which you ought to worship me. And it comes from Moses to them. It's this little thing. You remember the Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, all your strength. And then later in the law, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus puts those together. This is a right worship expression to the one who is the one true God. And theirs is the promises, centuries, thousands of promises through spokesmen from God who were declaring to God's people, hear the word of the Lord. And the promises always have a hinge looking forward to a day at just the right time when the offspring seed would come who would crush the curse, Jesus. And yet, they missed it. In fact, the New Testament tells us all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. In fact, if anybody should have been ready for verse 5, it should have been Israel. To them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even Job. And from their race, don't miss this, from their race, from Paul's kinsmen people, comes, according to the flesh, through the seed of the woman, Mary, the Christ. Namely, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, the Savior of the world. He came through them. And if anybody should have been prepared to receive and embrace him, they should have been, because not only was he just a man chosen for God's favor to do amazing things, he was more than that. He was truly man, and also notice what it says, is the Christ who is God over all. Do you see what Paul just said? This is a guy who just a few years earlier was trying to wipe out anybody who would say Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus is God, Jesus is the one that we should believe. He was ready to kill him, Paul. Now, a few years later, because the Spirit has moved and has worked, you know what he's saying? Jesus came, he's the Messiah, he's the Christ, and not only that, he is God. There's people that say, nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that Jesus is God. Next time you hear that, take them right here to Romans chapter 9, verse 5, and say, time out, because this guy who used to be a persecutor of people who follow Jesus said, no, he came to believe Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is the very living God over all. And so blessed be him forever. Amen. How can God's people be accursed and cut off from Christ if the word of God is reliable? But notice, here's where we're going to start next week. Verse 6, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. It hasn't. And so I would say this morning. These chapters are not going to be something for us to analyze. They should be chapters that lead us to adore Christ. Not something for us to just ponder and say, well, isn't that interesting? Isn't that in something? No, these are things that we should proclaim to those who have not yet heard it and those who do not yet believe it. Not things to scrutinize, but to herald. Not chapters to debate and fight over, but to see as the gospel for sinners who need to know the only hope and the only way to the living God is through Christ alone, who is the Messiah, who is God, blessed forever. So what do we do with this morning? Well, I would say this. First, may God move in us to have hearts for our own kinsmen equally so. May God put a burden on us to see the name of Jesus declared to every man, woman, and child here in Somerville and in Charleston and to the ends of our borders. But even more so, may God move in revival and call out those from Israel who are his, that they might hear and see and delight rightly in Christ. And maybe this morning that needs to be you. And I would say this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You know where I get that from? One chapter later when we get there in Romans chapter 10, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How do you call upon him? By faith, hearing the word. Faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word. You know where I get that from? Romans chapter 10. We'll get there. But before we get there, we can be sure, I think, also, that God's word and purposes will never fail. If you're in difficulty today, you can be sure that the one who has brought you to this place is going to be the one who carries you through, and he will hold you, and he will not abandon you or orphan you in your distress. He is faithful and sure and true. But if you're in good and things are going great, you know what these verses help us to see? That as well and as good as it might be, He is so much better. And our hope is this, that as good as things might be now, our best is always yet to come. And all circumstances are like nothing compared to the sheer pleasure and delight of knowing this King. Do you know him? Is he yours? Is he your hope? Today, I would say believe it. Believe it because it's true, not because it's so tantalizing, not because it's so amazing, not because it seems so, wow, well, other people are doing it and they're talking about it, maybe I need to do it too. No, believe it because it's true. Because if it's not true, it's none of those other things. Believe it. And let today be the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for these words. We thank you for your messenger, Paul, as you moved, wrote. And Father, we thank you for him even showing through your sovereign providential plan, his heart and his burden for those who were lost. God, would we have a similar burden? But Father, also help us to see that you are vindicated in every way. And that as we begin to walk through these chapters, there's going to be a belt that wraps our theology up tight and helps it to stand such that we will not be able to be shaken, even if we're tempted by the most amazing things with our ears. Your people, your chosen ones, will not depart from your word, because your Spirit will lead us in all truth. And so, Father, move. Move in our midst today. Ready us to walk through these chapters. Give us a new confidence for your word, even as we have a burden for those who are lost. Father, ready us for this journey that we're going to take through these chapters, so that at the end of the day, your praise is what comes off of our lips, and your name is what we delight in above all. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.